I'm going to direct your attention to the book of Acts this morning in the 16th chapter. We're really talking about the expansion of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ to new places in the world. And with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, trip taken by Paul that results in the carrying of the gospel even to Europe, we have the gospel being brought to its farthest reaches to this point. It will make a significant impact, not only in Greece, but ultimately to Rome and throughout the rest of the Western world. Over the last 40 years, a movement has developed in the church. It's usually known just as the Church Growth Movement. And it's a movement that has developed certain strategies and techniques. And the implementation of these strategies and techniques are to result in significant growth and expansion of the church. And usually they do work. Some of these strategies and ideas are general common sense things that are helpful to know. Others are more specific. One of their main points is that you must target a specific group that you intend to reach. If we're going to have a church here, we ought to know what kind of people do we want to reach. We have to have a target group. I was reading a book on this subject, or rereading a book that I had read some time ago, and they had a section on your target, and they have even a diagram and a photograph of the kind of person that they would be targeting. It's a man in his 30s or 40s, and then they go on to say this about him. He is well-educated. He likes his job. He likes where he lives. Health and fitness are high priorities for him and his family. He'd rather be in a large group than a small one. He is skeptical of organized religion. He likes contemporary music. He thinks he is enjoying life more than he did 5 years ago. He is self-satisfied, even smug about his station in life. He prefers the casual and informal over the formal. He is overextended both in time and money. The picture of the man, he's dressed upscale casuals, talking on his cell phone. I mean, these are the people you really want to be identified with. But I have to say, as I move through the book of Acts, I find it hard to coordinate that kind of thinking with the way that the early church expanded. In fact, as I was reading that this week, it so happened that I was also working in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul will carry the gospel for the first time to the continent of Europe, to the city of Philippi in Greece. And we'll find a rather strange collection of people brought together to be the nucleus of that new church in the city of Philippi, a cosmopolitan city, an upscale city, a city having an impact on its world. And among the first three converts, we're going to have a very wealthy lady, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a rough Roman jailer. You say, how are you going to put these together and have any kind of church that will accomplish anything? Turn to 2 Corinthians. Leave a marker in Acts 16, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul sets out very clearly what his strategy is in his ministry. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is setting before us God's plan for carrying the message of his Son to the lost of the world. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, Paul said, we are not like many peddling the word of God. There are those who take the word of God and just use it and abuse it, if you will. They are willing to make adjustments, to alter it, to change it, to do what is ever necessary to make it more appealing and more pleasing to people. That's not something new in our day. It was already going on when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. But we, as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Then he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about the message that he has. It's the message of the new covenant. We would call the New Testament. The message concerning Jesus Christ as God's Savior, the one who brings forgiveness to all who believe in him. This message was not acceptable, Paul said, to the Jewish nation, because they have a veil over their heart. And the truth concerning Jesus Christ can be presented to them, but they don't see anything. They have no response because they do not understand. But he does say that that veil is removed in Jesus Christ. And when a person believes in Christ, verse 15 of chapter 3, says a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we see and understand God's truth. Then he moves into chapter 4 and says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And keep this in mind as we consider the portion before us in Acts 16 today. What kept the Apostle Paul going? We're going to see some discouraging things again in the ministry that he had. And yet he says, we do not lose heart. Why does he say, therefore, we do not lose heart? Because we've been entrusted with a message of Jesus Christ. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 17? We're not peddling the word of God. We don't adulterate it. We don't alter it or change it, mix it with other things. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our ministry, he said very simply, is a manifestation of truth. I am to make the truth known. In chapter 2, verse 14, the end of the verse, he said that we are giving off the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. Paul had one consuming passion. Everywhere he went, he wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did in providing forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross. Verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There are people, multitudes of people, who do not understand the truth of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ. It's as though they have a veil over their eyes, so they can't see. The veil is really over their hearts, as verse 4 tells us, in whose case the god of this world, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Paul understood that there is a spiritual battle and a spiritual war going on. And the hearts of men and women are blinded and kept in darkness by Satan himself. Then he says, but we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now note here the picture. You have men and women in darkness concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. Their hearts are darkened. They do not understand that they are lost and without hope. They are under the condemnation of a holy God. That is the work of Satan. to keep men and women in darkness. It is the work of the sovereign God to bring the light of his salvation to that darkened heart. So we have a war going on that takes place in the realm of the spirit, as Satan is at work to keep men and women in darkness, and God is at work to bring the light of his truth into a darkened heart. Note where we come in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We have the treasure of the truth concerning Christ placed in us as those who have believed. These earthen vessels, these frail physical bodies. You see the connection here. Here you have men and women in the darkness of sin. Here you have God who will bring the light of his salvation. And in between stands those who have experienced God's salvation, have been entrusted with the message of Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to limit his power in the working of his salvation to the gospel that he has placed in these frail human vessels. So that our responsibility, as Paul says, is to be manifesting the truth. Give off the knowledge of Christ so that the work of God in bringing the light of his salvation to a dark and sinful heart can take place. Now, that is a rather simple picture, but it is so crucial. And when we fail to keep that before us, we begin to develop strategies, methodologies, techniques that will make us more effective in getting people. But you understand, this is not something that can take place on the human level. This is different than starting a McDonald's or another franchise. There are techniques that can be done to fill a building. But only God can bring light to a darkened heart. And he only does that through the message of the gospel, the good news concerning his son. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to keep in mind that only God can do a work of salvation in a heart. That sometimes is a slow process. It sometimes does not seem to be having a broad impact, and we get impatient because we are success-oriented. And so I come up with plan B that will work far faster and get far more people than plan A does. The problem is, it's only God's plan that truly saves a heart and truly brings light in darkness. So down in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul repeats what he said in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. I don't go weary. I don't stop. And key in this, according to verse 18 of this chapter, as he closes it, is I don't look at the physical things. I look at the spiritual things. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I need to keep that in mind. Can fill this auditorium to overflowing. And it looks so good, but it does not mean God is doing anything. Now praise God when he does bring people, and things are overflowing and multiplying. Understand, it is only what God is doing in a heart that has eternal significance and duration. The others are just external. Now come back to Acts chapter 16. Paul's second missionary journey, as we call them. And these are simply trips taken by the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to other places. The first trip took him to the island of Cyprus and then up into the region known as southern Galatia. And get into region encompassed by what is now modern-day Turkey. Some of those areas. Now on the second trip, Paul is going to visit the churches that he established on his first trip. But he had a problem. He and Barnabas got into a conflict. And that disagreement resulted in their parting ways. Barnabas took Mark, his cousin, and went to the island of Cyprus. Paul selects Silas as his new partner, and they journey by land up to the north through Syria and then across going west through Cilicia. And they're going to visit the churches that he established. And they came into Lystra, one of the towns he visited on his first trip. There he picks up Timothy, a young man converted during Paul's first trip. And now Timothy becomes a traveling companion of Paul and Silas. And they are traveling through the churches in the region, encouraging them and strengthening them. Verse 5 of chapter 16. The churches were being strengthened in the faith, were increasing in number daily. But as they move along through this region, they're naturally carried on, and Paul has a desire to carry the gospel to new places. So as you move west across that region, you're on the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, you're moving toward Asia or Asia Minor. One of the great cities of Asia Minor was Ephesus. So what happens in verses 6 to 10, we are told how Paul gets to Europe. And it's a long way. And I'm sure there were discouragements associated with this trip. Look at verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia, or we call it Asia Minor, there are a number of churches that eventually end up there, the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So there's some great potential here. As of this point, the missionary work has yet to be done. The gospel is yet to be brought to this area in any fullness. But the Holy Spirit forbids Paul and his group to go into Asia to preach the gospel. No explanations given here. In fact, there's no ministry that takes place in verses 6 to 10. Just traveling. So they can't continue west. There's no ministry for them in Asia. They turn and start north, basically. And in verse 7, when they came to Mysia, and Mysia is up further north, region there, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Some of you have study Bibles, and you have a map of this trip, perhaps right on the page there. Others will have them in the back of your Bible. You can follow basically where he's going. In Bithynia, a region up there by the Black Sea, a lot of cities that could have been evangelized up there. But according to the end of verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, if you look on a map, they started all the way over in Syria. At Antioch, about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. They've traveled all the way across the region there, all the way up north. But they haven't been able to bring the gospel to any new area. The doors keep being closed. So now they come down a little bit to the coast, to a city on the Aegean Sea called Troas. Now, you know, we read this rather briefly. Luke has recorded it rather concisely. But you think about this. You're walking day after day after day, and you thinking you're moving across, and all Asia's before us. What a great opportunity will be there. And the Spirit says, no. Door closed. Well, let's keep on. You go north, you finally get up and you look at Bithynia, and what an opportunity. Now I know why the Lord closed Asia. He's got Bithynia before us. And the Spirit says, no. Well, let's walk on. And they journey to Troas. I wonder sometimes in my mind as I read this, if Paul had any doubts. Maybe I was wrong with Barnabas. Maybe we shouldn't have parted ways. Maybe the Lord's closing doors here that could have been open. We read these accounts and there's no details, and I don't want to speculate beyond reason. But we all know what it's like when it seems like, oh, we know what the Lord has for us and we're so anticipating it, and he shuts it down. I say, Lord, I don't know why you would do that. It seemed like such a great opportunity. And I know you could have used me there. And you move on and you see another opportunity, or the Lord's going to use you, and you say, oh, now I can appreciate. And that door shuts. You begin to wonder, Lord, have you put me on the shelf? Lord, what is my ministry, or what do you want me to do? And here Paul and his party end up at Troas. And you know what? There's not going to be any ministry in Troas either. But there is going to be a message. While at Troas, the Apostle Paul gets a striking call. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, verse 9. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. The call of God comes in the form of this vision. A Greek man, a Macedonian, appears before Paul and says, come to Macedonia and help us. Paul recognizes, and he shares it with his companions, and they recognize too in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, they haven't lost their focus. We are about proclaiming the gospel. Couldn't do it in Asia. Couldn't do it in Bithynia. But somebody needs help in Macedonia. There's only one help we give. We've got the gospel, and that's what they need. And so they are making every preparation to get to Macedonia. And I like the way it's put in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. We're not going to sit and pray about this for 2 weeks. We're not going to wonder what we ought to do, what to lay our strategy out. We got to get to Macedonia. And you'll note here, it says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This is one of the we passages of the book of Acts. And it indicates Luke, the author, has joined the traveling party. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy, we know by name. And Luke has written about the various men, Peter and others, through the book, and then the travels of Paul. And now here in verse 10, he doesn't talk about they sought to go, but we sought to go. And there's a change. And that we section will go down through verse 17. And then we'll break off. When Paul leaves Philippi, Luke will begin to write about they again, not we. You know when the next we section is in the book of Acts? On the third missionary journey in chapter 20, Paul will come back to Philippi. You know what happens when he gets back to Philippi in chapter 20, verses 5 to 15? The we section picks up again. So due to great insight and exceptional understanding, we conclude that Luke resided at Philippi. Whether that was his home or he chose to stay here, he seems clearly to stay at Philippi. I assume that this was his home. He probably did his medical training here, because one of the things that Philippi was noted for in the ancient world of biblical times was its exceptional school for training in medicine. So it's not surprising that Luke, the medical doctor, is associated with Philippi. That may explain also why there's such detail given about the ministry in Philippi. In fact, his account of what took place in Philippi here in chapter 16 is longer than his account of Paul's ministry in any other city on either the second or third missionary journey, even though Paul will stay in other cities longer than he did Philippi. Luke has special interest in this city. Well, they're at Troas. Troas is a seaport. So they're going to get a ship and travel from Troas over to Neapolis, which is the seaport for the city of Philippi. It's a trip of about 125 miles. There is an island a little over halfway, which will be a stopping point for the night. So verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Samothrace is a large high mountain in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It's about halfway between Troas and Neapolis. And they stop there for the night. Then the next day they go on to the city of Neapolis. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Now they must have had good winds to make the trip that quickly, because in chapter 20, verse 6, on the third missionary journey, Paul will make the reverse trip from Neapolis to Troas, and it will take 5 days. Here they're able to do it in 2 days. And of course, in those days of sailing ships, they were dependent on the winds and the weather and so on. At any rate, it's a quick trip. They arrive at Neapolis. Now, Neapolis was the seaport for Philippi. Philippi is 10 miles away from this seaport. There's no record of a ministry in Neapolis either. But they move on to Philippi. What a trip this has been. I mean, they have traveled a long way, we assume by foot for most of the trip. Their ministry, as far as Luke has recorded, has been limited to encouraging and strengthening believers in churches that had already been established. And yet we know from Paul's own writing that the burden of his heart was to preach the gospel where no one else had preached it yet. Yet all he's had so far is closed doors. But now he's at Philippi. And Philippi was a city of significant importance in New Testament times. It's got a great commercial location. It was a major agricultural center. It had gold mines that I understand still function in that area. It was a Roman colony. And at certain strategic places, Rome established cities that were called colonies. These are really Roman outposts. When Roman soldiers would retire, they would be settled in colonies. What this did would give Rome strategic places throughout their empire so that if there were any problems or anything, they could be more immediately addressed. These cities came, of course, to have special stature and importance. Then along with this, it had a famous school of medicine, which the graduates of which were known throughout the known world. And Luke may himself have been one of those graduates. Well, here we are in the bustling city of Philippi in Europe. Now, we note the major change here. He's come from Asia to Europe. But for Paul, he's still in the Roman Empire. When he was in Asia, he spoke Greek. When he gets to Greece, he speaks Greek. He's carrying the gospel to new regions, but only the passing of time makes clear what a great impact is being had here. They're ready to begin their ministry. You'd think we're in the city of Philippi, and this major city, a Roman colony. Now I know God brought us here to impact this city. As Paul's practice was, he would search out where the Jews met. He always started with the Jews. And if the city had a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue. Now, for a city to have a synagogue, it had to have 10 Jewish men. That was the basic requirement to have a synagogue. If you had 5 Jewish men and 100 Jewish women, you could not have a Jewish synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish men. Now, that's significant here, because in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. When there was not enough men to establish a synagogue, it was the practice for Jews or Jewish sympathizers to have a place of prayer. Now, often synagogues and places of prayer were established near bodies of water. Part of the reason may have been for the Jewish ceremonial cleansing and washings and so on. And they go out by the river here, which would have been about a mile outside the city gates to the riverbank. And you'll note here, there are women gathered together meeting. What this says is, even though Philippi is a relatively large, bustling commercial center, there was not a significant Jewish population at Philippi. And Paul has moved into almost completely Gentile territory here. But the gospel goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Well, here he meets a group of women who are meeting on the Sabbath for prayer. And Paul and his companions sit down and begin to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. I just have to stop. It's interesting how God chooses to work. Remember when Paul was coming across Galatia and then he was forbidden to the Spirit to go into Asia? So he turned and goes up north. You know where Thyatira is? It's in Asia. He could have just diverted a little bit and gone over to Thyatira. God forbids him to preach the word in Thyatira or other cities in Asia. But now he's in Greece, and who's going to be his first convert? A woman from Thyatira in Asia. We're familiar with the city of Thyatira because there's a letter written to the church in the city of Thyatira in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, evidently, Lydia had moved from Thyatira to Philippi for commercial reasons. She's a seller of purple. Thyatira was known throughout the world for its purple dye. You can get the purple dye either from a certain mollusk or from the root of a certain tree, the madder tree. It was very expensive because you had to get a lot of mollusks to get enough dye to dye a significant garment. You had to dig up a lot of roots and process them and so on. That's why purple is associated with royalty. Not just everybody had it in those days where you didn't have artificial dyes. Lydia is here evidently representing an operation from Thyatira. She'd have been a rather significant person. She's dealing with the rich. And the purple garments and fabric she would deal with would not be for the low class. These would be the well-to-do that she would be involved with. She's a worshiper of God. And a worshiper of God simply means she's like Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10. She's a Gentile who worships the God of Israel. But she has not become a full convert to Judaism. And thus does not observe the law in its entirety and so on. But she believes in the God of Israel and worships him. So she has come out to this place of prayer where any Jews would be gathered. And so we have a Gentile woman again. A Gentile worshiper of God who gets converted here. As Paul is sharing the gospel, the end of verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now you see the supernatural process here. What is Paul doing? He is manifesting the truth. He is making the truth known. What is God doing? Taking that truth and bringing light to the darkened heart of Lydia. The Lord opens her heart to respond in faith to the things that Paul is saying. But you know, the work is God's work. And that's why Lydia is converted. But Paul has a role, because God has chosen to limit his work of salvation to the proclamation of the gospel. And only those who hear, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, only those who are brought under the message of the word of God can hear and believe. But that is always a work of God. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is always a work of God. Our role is rather simple. Make the truth known. We think we have to become very clever, and all of our insights and unique and special methods and all of this is what brings results. It brings results, but that's not what brings salvation. It's only the work of God in the context of the truth that saves a soul. So here, as Paul shares the gospel, Lydia believes by the grace of God. Now I have to say, I sit as a preacher and read this passage and I have to think. I've journeyed all the way from Antioch, encouraged believers in churches would be established. Doors being closed in Asia. Doors being closed in Bithynia. I finally get a ship and travel 125 miles across water. Walk 10 more miles to Philippi. Here I am finally to sit down and share the gospel. And what am I? I'm sitting here by a river with a handful of women. I say, you know, Lord, this just wasn't worth the trip. Lord, we'll never reach the world at this rate. I traipsed halfway across the country to sit down by a river and talk to a few women. And besides, Lord, we could have made the contact in Thyatira and saved half the walk and the boat ride too. Lord, I just don't think this is a good plan. You know, we're not going to get to the world at this rate. I spend more time walking than I do talking. And now, here I am sitting by the river, and look at this motley collection of a few women. How are we going to reach Philippi? You know, we'd have shut down immediately and gone to come up with a strategy, wouldn't we? But you know what's significant? God's at work. What's Paul's role? Manifest the truth. What's God's role? Bring light to darkened hearts. You know when I get in trouble? When I'm not sure God can do his role. So I decide I'll take on his responsibility as well as mine. But I can't bring light to a darkened heart. All I can do is function in the realm of things that can be seen. And I feel good because I've done things that make people come. But that doesn't save them. Multitudes of people sitting in churches this morning that are on their way to an eternal hell. Because the issue is, has the light of the salvation of God been brought to that darkened heart? That comes in the manifestation. The context of the manifestation of truth as God uses it. Lydia is saved. The Lord opened her heart. Remarkable. Awesome. One writer from the late 1900s wrote something I think is worth considering. Listen to what he said concerning this event. The mightiest thing done in Europe that morning, the mightiest thing done in Europe that morning was when the Apostle Paul sat down by the riverside and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Think about it. The mightiest thing, the most significant, the most powerful thing happening in Europe that morning was not the decision of the Roman Caesar in Rome or the other major things in the world going on. It was the awesome power of God's salvation being brought to the heart of a woman sitting in a riverbank listening to a Jewish man tell her about Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, it's obvious to us. The gospel will impact Europe and spread across Europe and the Western world. And 2,000 years later, you and I sit here having heard the gospel. We know Lydia. Name five other significant people of that time in Europe. Give me a moment. I can call the. I'm sure I remember the Caesar. All of a sudden, it's put in perspective. You can't measure it by human measure. The way the world would look at it, this is a nothing. I mean, a handful of women, Jewish women or Jewish sympathizing women, sitting by a riverbank, listening to an old Jew who's walked half across the country talk about a man who had been crucified back in Palestine. And this is the most significant thing happening in Europe that morning. We can't measure what God is doing with his word. Note how it goes on. When verse 15, and she and her household, when she and her household had been baptized. And we find that there were others who believed along with Lydia. It says her household. Some people really can do volumes on this, of why that means it's all right to baptize babies and so on. We don't even know if Lydia was married. There's no mention of a husband. It's Lydia's business. She's the seller of purple. She's not there with her husband who is a seller of purple. She may have been a single woman. I'm not saying she was. I'm saying we just don't know. The household here be like Cornelius' household in chapter 10 when he gathered his household. And then those who believed were baptized. And who could be baptized in Acts chapter 10? those who heard the gospel and believed it and had manifest that they had been baptized by the Spirit by speaking in other languages. If there were any four-month-olds baptized here or in Cornelius' house, there was a greater miracle going on than we know about. If you had a four-month-old baby start to babble in German, why, it should have been recorded. Household simply meant those associated with their household. It would include her servants and others like that. There were other believers. We're not told how many. You know something that happens in the book of Acts? Early on in Acts, as the gospel is brought to the Jewish nation, we have large numbers responding initially. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Then later 5,000 and so on. You know, God is gracious in calling out a remnant from the nation he chose for himself. But as the book of Acts moves along, we don't have the numbers recorded anymore. Here's Lydia and those of her household. Then we're going to get a demon-possessed girl. Then we're going to get a Roman jailer in his house and a Philippian jailer and his family. I don't know. How many does that add up to? 6, 8, 10, 12, 15? I don't know. But you don't have the same emphasis on those mushrooming numbers that occurred early on when the gospel was being carried to the nation Israel first. She's baptized as a testimony for her faith. It's the initial thing. She will be identified with other believers who have come to trust in the Christ that is being presented. That's why we say the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Not because baptism is necessary for salvation, but baptism is a necessary response to our salvation. She has believed, and so she immediately desires to be identified with Jesus Christ. Then she wants them to move to her house. You know, accommodations were not great in biblical times. Sometimes when we're traveling down an old route on travels that used to be a main road, and you know, you see these old motels or remnants of those motels, and you say, remember, people stayed in those. You know, you could have to go outside to turn around. I mean, they're so small, and you think, did they get a bathroom in there? A bed? Those would have been different days to travel. Well, in biblical times, hotels were even of a lower class. And so on. Lydia insists they come stay with her. So Paul's party, which would have been Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy, come and move in to Lydia's house, which would indicate probably she had a house that was large enough to handle this. And being a commercial, having commercial responsibilities, ties back to Thyatira, it was probably not uncommon for her to have people staying in her home for business ventures and so on. So they moved to her house. All right, that's the first convert. Look at the second convert with me. We can overview her quickly. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Very simply, here you have a slave girl, but she has a supernatural power. A demon dwells in her, and that demon gives her the ability to tell the future. And her masters are getting rich because in these times it was a very superstitious world. Roman emperors did not act unless they consulted a medium or a spiritist, a diviner, to tell them the future. Here is a person who not only could use tricks, who could do the real thing. Because her information came from the spirit world, a demon being, a demonic being. And so she would follow them as they went out to this meeting place by the river. And she followed after Paul and then us and kept crying out in verse 17, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And you know what? That is wonderful theology. It's exactly correct. It comes from a demon, but they're right. They're servants of the Most High God. That's exactly correct. And they are telling you how to get saved. That's exactly right. Paul must have been thrilled. God was really at work now. Here you have this woman who was recognized to have supernatural powers, directing everybody's attention to them and telling everybody, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they'll tell you how to get saved. I mean, isn't it amazing how God works? Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. It came out that very moment. You know, it's amazing what the demons know. The demons have good theology. They know who God is. They know who Jesus of Nazareth is. They knew who Paul was. They knew the message that they were proclaiming was from God and was a way of salvation. The demons can give out good theology. Look back in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Let me read you. This is from Jesus' earthly ministry when he confronted demons who were indwelling people. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. A demon in a man is saying to Jesus, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's good theology. He knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. He's the Holy One of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, this was whenever he met demons, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 7. Here's a demon-possessed man, and the demon cries out to the man, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me. They recognize who he is. They recognize his power. But Jesus forbids them to speak. Jesus casts them out. Paul refuses to accept the testimony of this demonic person. Cast the demon out. Truth has to be placed in its proper context with a proper source. We sometimes get deceived by this. We think, well, they presented the truth. They present the truth. Well, demons present the truth. You must look at the source. You must look at the context. Believers are being confused today by certain religious movements, certain Roman Catholic Church, for example, because they hear the gospel presented. The truth was presented there. Therefore, they must be believers. You have to put it in the context of the truth. You think this demon-possessed girl is saved, you could not be any farther from the truth. There is no salvation for demons. Hell was prepared for the devil and his demons. When the truth is put in the context of the demonic activity, the truth is corrupted and people are deceived. What does this mean, that this demon-possessed girl now is telling people that these are servants of God and theirs is the message of salvation? And now we've got this mixture of the activity of demons and the work of Paul, and how do you sort out the work of God and the work of the devil? Pretty soon you're involved in what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, the worship of demons. When he wrote to Timothy, you're listening to the doctrine of demons, the teaching of demons. Well, it must be discerning. Just because truth is presented doesn't mean that that is acceptable. Because the truth proclaimed by demons is not acceptable. The Judaizers who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and you must believe in him to be saved. That's truth. They put it in the context of also obeying the Mosaic law. That was not acceptable. They're anathema. They're cursed to hell. The demon is cast out, and I take it this girl is saved by the grace of God. In the context here, Luke is relating those who were saved, Lydia. Then he'll go to the Philippian jailer, so in between you have this demon-possessed girl. I take it that the point of the account is that the casting out of the demon is to enable her to believe and be saved. Well, there'll be another record of a conversion, but we'll leave it go till the next time. Let me just say a couple of things in closing about this portion of the Word of God. One writer wrote this, authentic turning points in history are few, but surely among them, that of the Macedonian vision ranks high. Because of Paul's obedience at this point, the gospel went westward, and ultimately Europe and the Western world were evangelized. You know, these two converts were not what I would have taken. We're going to add to them a Philippian jailer. Man, it would have been somewhat, in the line of a Roman soldier. You're going to take a rather well-to-do woman, businesswoman. You're going to take a slave girl who had been demon-possessed, and then you're going to add a man who serves as a jailer, and then some of their family members. And that's the foundation for the church of Philippi? That's how God begins the evangelization of Europe? You know, we think we got to come up with these clever strategies and let's target. That would not have made a good target. If they sat down and said, here's the strategy. We're going to try to find a businesswoman. We're going to try to find a slave girl. And a jailer. And those in some of their context, that'll be the nucleus of the church. You say, wait a minute. Let's look at the city of Philippi. What is the makeup of the city of Philippi? What kind of people are here? What kind of people would we want to be associated with? What kind of people are making things happen? Wait a minute. Now you see what I'm doing? I'm no longer the one who is manifesting truth. I'm developing the strategy and what's to be done. I'm going to take God's place as well as mine. Because God's plan doesn't work very well. Now we've got two women and a man and some people of their household. How are you going to build a church with that? How are you going to impact the city of Philippi, let alone the continent of Europe, with that? All that I say, we want to be careful that we don't lose our focus. That we don't grow weary in well-doing. Like Paul said, we do not grow weary. Remember 2 Corinthians 4? But we focus on what we're doing. The ministry that's been entrusted to us, we have a treasure, the knowledge of Christ, and we are giving it out. And it's a fragrance we're giving off. And it seems like nothing sometimes. Sometimes it seems like nothing is happening. God, only you can do the work. What I have to look at is, am I giving off the fragrance? Am I making Christ known? Doesn't look like Paul was doing much, but he was doing what he should. He was telling Lydia and these other women about Jesus Christ. That's what he could do. Oh, but I got to reach Philippi. Give off the knowledge of Christ here. Let God take care of Philippi. And you know he does. Later, Paul will write a letter to the church at Philippi, the church that we admire, respect. Don't get discouraged. Put what you're doing in proper perspective. It can't be measured always by the world, the way the world measures things. It may seem something little, something insignificant. Maybe a result of a seemingly greater doors being closed, better opportunities. Doesn't matter. Lord, I'm your servant. Your work is always powerful. And only eternity will put the proper measure on what was done. And some of the things that look so great, in that context, will look awful small and irrelevant. And some of the things that look so small and irrelevant are going to look explosive in their impact. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. The same gospel that saved a rich businesswoman saved a poor, demon-possessed slave girl. And the method was the same. Your power through the message of your Son. Lord, thank you that that gospel continued to be proclaimed and was brought to us by your grace. And you opened our darkened eyes to see and believe the truth of the gospel. Lord, may we be those who by the manifestation of truth are commending ourselves to men's conscience in the sight of our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.